I want to invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 1 today. But first, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders, the glories, the good that is right here revealed in your word. Lord, humble us. Help us to recognize that you know better than us. And grant us the ability, the strength to continue on trusting you, whatever life brings. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the reasons I love the Word of God is that it gives us ballast for our soul. Maybe you're not familiar with the word ballast. That's the stuff, the heavy weight that they put in the bottom of a ship. They put this heavy ballast down there to add stability so that when the wind and the waves come, that ship isn't overturned. It's kept upright by that sturdy foundation of sorts, the bottom of the ship. Well, the text we've come to this morning was designed to give us ballast, to make it through, to endure the storms of life. The big question that 1 Peter is answering is, how can Christians endure suffering? How can we stand firm under the bombardment of trials and difficulties? Peter says it's confidence that God is in control and that he knows what he's doing. When trials come into our life, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten about us. It means that God is working in us. You see, the suffering that is in your life, it's not haphazard, it's not random. It was planned by God for your good. I realize that I'm not talking about something that's just hypothetical. I'm talking about something that's relevant and practical in all of our lives, because we all encounter trials and difficulties and suffering. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Listen now as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of our God. In this short text, Peter gives us two reasons why we can joyfully persevere through adversity. Two reasons why we can actually still have a smile on our face in the midst of all kinds of difficulties. If you look there at verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. Oh, what's he talking about? In this you rejoice. Well, he's talking about what he had just said, what we considered last week, verses 3 to 5. The first reason for our joy is God's promise of our preservation. This is what we looked at last time. God promises to keep us and our inheritance for us. In other words, our joy is based on the certainty of our future with God. Let me remind you what Peter has written. Look back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says, in that you rejoice. He doesn't command us to rejoice. He just notes that that is the obvious outcome. When we actually understand what has just been said, it makes us smile. It makes us want to scream hallelujah. The Lord, He will keep with us. He will preserve us to the end. The language there in verse 5 is of God guarding us, protecting us through faith. That means that God will preserve us. He will keep us to the end. He will personally see to it that our faith doesn't fail, that we make it to heaven. This is incredible. The Lord will keep us believing and bring us all the way home. In all of this, we rejoice. So that's the first reason for joy in this text. The second reason is this: God's design for our difficulties. It's God's design for our difficulties. This is what we're going to slow down and think about this morning. Suffering of various kind comes into our life by God's good design. His design is that our difficulties would refine the genuineness of our faith. The same way that fire refines gold. So here's the two reasons. Our future glorification, that's what we looked at last time, and our present sanctification. That's what we're going to look at now. Let's consider the refiner's fire by which God sanctifies His people. When trials come into our life, we need to recognize that God is not trying to make us fall. He's helping us grow stronger. When we face difficulties, God is giving us opportunities to trust Him more. Look with me back to verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Various trials. What's he talking about here? As we get later into the book, Peter's going to focus his attention on suffering for Jesus. Suffering for being a Christian. Suffering for doing what is good and right. But he begins the letter much more broadly. He's speaking of suffering in general. He's talking about difficulties of all kinds. So, broken relationships, chronic pain, financial hardship, miscommunications, war, drought, famine, that project that you just can't seem to get done, stress at work, that devastating diagnosis the doctor gives, inflation, car troubles, detours, being sinned against by others, tumors and termites, major delays, minor details, little irritations, lifelong illnesses, all of it. Peter's talking about all of it. Anything else we could just add to the list. He's talking about all the different difficulties of life. Now, some are massive. And some are minor, little things. And yet he's helping us to see through that God is working in all of those details. He speaks of a little while. Look again at verse 6. And this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. How long is a little while? It's a relative term. It's like a long time. What are you talking about? Right? So if you say he can hold his breath for a long time, you're talking about minutes. But if you say he's lived in Brookville a long time, you mean decades. Right? So what we're talking about changes the issue. When it comes to suffering, what's a little while? Well, there never seems to be a little while when it comes to suffering. Suffering always feels like forever. It seems like it's never going to end. Just make it stop. All suffering seems eternal. But it's not. Flip to the end of the book. So chapter 5, verse 10. Peter writes this. After you have suffered a little while. So he uses our same phrase. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, what Peter's doing throughout his whole letter is he's describing the suffering, the difficulties of this present life, of our earthly experience. And we're being told that after the difficulties of this life, the Lord will make all things right. You see, when we compare the sufferings of this life with eternity, they really do seem light and momentary, so brief. I think that's why he says, suffer a little while. There's something else interesting in verse 6. Look there again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Is it necessary that we are grieved by various trials? Do we need suffering in our life? This morning I'm going to answer three big questions from this passage. Here's the first one. Are trials necessary? Are they needed? Again, if you look over to chapter 4, in verse 19, Peter writes this. 4:19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The truth is that all of our suffering is according to God's will. The suffering that comes into your life is what God has deemed necessary. It's His will. Those are painful words. But hear me carefully. The only suffering that comes into your life is what God is convinced we need. Here's Acts 14, verse 22. We read that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter? That's the way in? Yes, we must go through the waters of tribulation if we are ever to reach the shores of heaven. Trials and tribulation are a must in this life. They're required. But why? Right? Okay, so if they're necessary, well, why are they necessary? We quickly move to that question. Why would God deem it necessary that we suffer anything at all? I mean, doesn't He love us? Oh yes, He loves us. And yet He knows that we need trials of various kinds. The Lord has a purpose for your problems, for your pain. The Lord has an aim in all of your anguish. The Lord has a goal for your grief. Here's the second question. What purpose do trials serve? If God's doing something intentionally, if He's planning this out, if He has a design, what is it? What is the purpose of trials? Well, the answer is verse 7. So that, right? So He's telling us the reason we have these various trials. It's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of a complicated verse. There's a lot going on there. There's kind of this parenthetical statement in the middle of it. I'm going to skip over that for now. Let me read it again without it. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's two reasons in this verse for why trials are necessary. First, trials prove our faith. They prove our faith. Trials allow our faith to be shown, to be authentic, to be real, to be genuine. Jesus described this reality in His parable of the sower and the soils. He was explaining the reality behind this, explaining the meaning of the parable. In Luke 8, verse 13, here's what He says about the seed that fell on the rocky ground. He tells us what it means. He says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, They fall away. So Jesus is describing this reality. There's some people who hear the truth of the gospel and they think it's great. They respond with joy. They say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. But then trials come. And they say, oh, forget that. I'm done with that. And off they go. You see, what happens there is that their faith was shown to be counterfeit. Their faith was fake. Jesus is showing there's some who, when trials come, they fall away, which proves that they didn't really believe. So trials can show whether or not someone actually trusts God. And enduring trials is an indicator of one's actual true status in Christ. Enduring trials is part of how we show that we actually trust God. So that's the first reason. Trials prove our faith. But secondly, trials strengthen our faith. They strengthen us. This is what's going on in that little parenthetical comment in the middle of verse 7. So let's look at it again. So that the tested genuineness of... Let me say it again. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the word test can be used in a different sense, and that's what it's being used there in the middle of that verse. It's the way it's being used is to describe the refining of a precious metal. Right? They test it in the fire. And what that means is that they're refining it. They're purifying it. You see, God's intention is that our troubles would refine the genuineness of our faith. So let's slow down and think about this analogy. Gold is refined in fire. It's purified. It's made better. It's made pure. Well, in the same way, believers, those who trust the Lord, those who have real faith, we are perfected, we are matured, we are made better, we're made more like Jesus through the fiery trials that come. God is refining our faith in the fire of affliction. Here Peter is drawing from Old Testament usage. In Isaiah 48, the Lord is describing how he's related to Israel with these words. In verse 10 he says, "Behold, I have refined you. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." The Lord is refining his people in the midst of difficulties. So gold, when it's melted, gold is dense and heavy. So it falls down, and all the impurities, all the other types of rock that are mixed into it, they all float to the top. And then it can be removed. That's how it works. They get it hot, they get rid of those impurities. When the refining fire is over, the gold is actually worth more because now it's pure gold. This is as high value gold as can be. Well, so it is with our faith. See, you and I, we trust God. We believe his promises. And yet, there's impurities in our faith. It's not a perfect faith. We still have complaining and pessimism and doubt. And self-reliance and pride. This dirt is mingled in with the gold of our faith. And the Lord, he's determined to get it out, to remove those impurities. He's refining, purifying our faith. God's design is to refine our faith through the fires of trials. His aim is that our faith be more pure, more genuine, more utterly dependent upon him. Paul describes this reality in his own life in the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll look at a couple passages. First, in chapter 1, verse 8, he writes this: "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself." Whoa. Now, we don't know exactly what this affliction is, what he's referring to. But we know how serious it was. The Apostle Paul is saying, "Lord, it would just be better if you just take me now. Just let me die. This is too hard. I cannot take another moment." I mean, he continues. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, Paul understands that fire of affliction. It was being used by God to remove this foolish self-reliance so that Paul could rightly depend upon God. Difficulties that come into our life, they are God's refining fire. He is sanctifying you through your present difficulties, through your trials. We usually just get mad, right? There's traffic in my way. Do we slow down and recognize that the Lord allowed that traffic to be there to grow us, to strengthen us? When something horrible happens to us, when we are sinned against in the most horrific way, do we stop and recognize that the Lord is still in control? Or do we doubt His goodness? You see, the only way for God to make us strong, to make us holy, to purify us, to make us into what He wants us to be, is to put us through the fire of affliction. Trials are how God removes the impurities of this world to make us fit for heaven. Now, God is sovereign. He's in control. He could stop difficulty of all kind from coming into your life. He doesn't have to let you get sick or lose your job or let your wife walk out. But if He does allow those things to happen, we must remember He knows what He's doing. He's working all things together for our good. God's design in our every affliction is to refine us, to make us better. Listen to the words of the psalmist. This is Psalm 119. In verse 71, he writes this: "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." He looks back on the difficulty that has come and says, that actually, it was good for me. The Lord knew what He was doing. He continues on in verse 75 with these words: "I know, O Lord, in faithfulness You have afflicted me." That's right. You see, we get very uncomfortable with the idea that God would let bad stuff happen to us. And yet, He knows what He's doing. He knows far better than we do. Trials are necessary because God is using them to make us what we need to be. When God brings pain and suffering into your life, God is seeking your good. I think we often see trials as something just to get through, or better yet, to be avoided entirely. But we need to recognize that God is using them for our benefit. We can joyfully persevere because we know that in every difficulty, God is at work. God is sanctifying His people. He's making us holy. So later in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "This light, momentary affliction..." Okay, pause. Remember, he said it was so bad he wanted to die. And now he calls that affliction light and momentary. "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see, he compares eternity, life with God forever, to the horrible suffering of this life. And he says, in comparison, it makes it light and momentary. In fact, it doesn't even compare. It's beyond compare. This is almost nothing compared to the glories that are coming. Paul says much the same. The sufferings of this world are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. But there's more in this verse. Listen again. "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us." So the affliction is doing something. The affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We need to hold to this truth tightly. Various trials come into our life to do something. They're producing something. They're accomplishing something. They're preparing us, perfecting us, refining us. God doesn't merely know about our suffering and our difficulties. He's intimately involved in them. We saw there in Psalm 91 as we began the service that the Lord is with us in our troubles. He's always with us Not merely so that we can get through them, although that's true, but so that we can be sanctified, matured, made better by means of the trials. So when you find yourself on the anvil of suffering, remember, God is at work. He is fashioning you into praiseworthy, honorable vessels for His glory. The tested genuineness of our faith, it is truly more valuable than gold. But the fact that God is doing something good, that there's an end result that is pleasant and valuable, doesn't mean that the trials are easy. The end result does not mean that the fire isn't hot. Which is why it's not double talk. Back in verse 6, for him to describe being grieved while rejoicing. Look again. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So you rejoice while being grieved? At the same time? What? This is... It doesn't seem to make sense. It seems like a contradiction. And yet again, back to 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the same language, these same words to describe his experience. Chapter 6, verse 10, he says that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Greek word there for sorrowful is the same one in our text, translated as grieved. So he's grieving. He's in sorrow. He's mourning. And yet at the same time, he cannot stop rejoicing. He just described how Christians grieve, how we suffer. There is a place in God's design for our trials for real, authentic grief. We don't have to pretend like it doesn't hurt. We can cry, we can mourn, we can be sad. And yet in the midst of all of that, there is a real joy. There's a supernatural, God-given joy because we know the Lord is in control. The Lord knows what He's doing, even in this. In fact, the Lord is doing good. This is why James could write, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How we can rejoice is the knowledge that God is producing something in us in the midst of our difficulty. James is saying the same thing that Peter is saying here. God is at work. We can trust Him. See, we can rejoice even in trials because we know what God is up to. So God is using your trials, whatever they are, whatever they will be, to refine you, to sanctify you, to help you trust God more. It's all part of God's plan for your ultimate good. This is why we just sang these words. When through the fiery trial thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. That's a promise of God. In the midst of the difficulty, the Lord has a design. He knows what He's doing. I think some examples would be helpful. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph knew what it was like to be an elect exile. That's how Peter describes us. As elect exiles. He was elect. He was chosen. He was the favored child. But he also knows what it's like to be in exile. Remember, his envious brother sold him off into slavery? And there, he was accused and convicted of a crime he didn't commit. He was innocent, but off he goes to prison. Years of suffering. And interestingly, the text repeatedly tells us that the Lord was with him. Through years of suffering, the Lord has not forgotten about Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. Finally, by a fascinating turn of events, he is taken from the dungeon and made second in command over all of Egypt. His brothers come down because there's a famine in the land. They have to buy food from Egypt. They come before their brother, the one they sold into slavery, and ask for food. He reveals himself to him. In a moment, I'm going to read what he said to him. But I want you to recognize what Joseph recognized. He obviously recognized that his suffering was necessary. It was needed. Listen to his words. This is Genesis 50, verse 20. He says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive today." Joseph recognized that God used his suffering to preserve his family, the people of Israel. Notice carefully what he said. "You meant evil against me." God meant, same word, God meant it, meaning your evil, your actual sinful actions. God meant it for good. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, are you catching what's been said here? They chose to do something wrong, sinful. They meant evil. And God meant for that same action to bring good about. God is in control of all things. He's working this all out. Now, he never condones sin. But he has ordained that sin bring about his good purposes. This is why Paul can write this in Romans 8, verse 28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, let me clarify what that verse is not saying. It does not say that all things are good. They're not. There is evil. There is horrible, wicked, sinning that causes suffering of all kinds in this life. Here we're told that God causes all things, the good and the horrific. He causes all of that to work together to bring about the ultimate good of believers. Let me read it again. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." We see the same thing in the sufferings of our Savior. Was Christ's suffering necessary? Yes. Without it, none of us could be saved. We needed Jesus to die in our place. This is at the heart of what Christianity is about. God planned for his sinless Son to die a substitutionary death for sinners at the hand of sinners. So, when Christ was murdered on the cross, he was sinned against. He was innocent. He did not deserve to die. And yet God used that death to save sinners. Jesus not only died, but rose from the dead so that all who placed genuine faith in him could be forgiven of their sins and be given eternal life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me slow down what I just said. You might have missed it. It is literally the best news in the world. We have a problem. You and I are sinners. We have rebelled against God. He has made us, and he has established how the world is to work. He has told us what is good and right, and we have gone our own way. We have sinned. We have rebelled. And the Bible's clear. What we deserve because of our sin is death, eternal death. We deserve God's wrath to be poured upon us. We deserve to go to hell. A place of unending torment. But God planned for Jesus to come and take the punishment in our place as our substitute. All we do is simply trust in what he has done. Oh, I plead with you, don't leave here today without letting go of your self-confidence and your pride and your sin and taking hold of the incredible gift that was the highest cost but is given to us freely. Put your trust in Christ. If you're here and you're a Christian, do you see the wonder of what's going on? God used the undeserved suffering of Christ, even the sin of others, for our ultimate good. Take comfort in the fact that God is in control, that he knows exactly what he's doing as he rules the universe. And what that is working all things together for our good. This morning we've considered the need for our suffering, the design in our suffering. But we have one more question we have to deal with. What do trials produce? What exactly is this end product? The trials and testing of verses 6 and 7 produce the confident joy we see described in verses 8 and 9. So having spoken of Jesus, he says in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, faith that results from enduring trials looks beyond current circumstances. Those who really trust the Lord have been trained not to trust only what they're experiencing right in front of them. This is why the faith chapter in Hebrews 11 begins this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen. Things not seen. This is why Paul, back in 2 Corinthians, wrote these words. We've already looked at verse 17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Listen to what he says next. As we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The eyes of faith look beyond the suffering of this life. Compare all that with what we see again in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you see what he's describing here? A joyful, loving confidence, faith, trust in Jesus and him alone. He's describing one who treasures Christ above all things. Life with Christ for all eternity, it matters far more than having health and wealth and prosperity now. I would rather have Jesus than have my suffering come to a stop. Trusting him is more important than alleviating my pain, making myself comfortable. The joy we have in him is truly inexpressible. We can't even put it in words. What he's describing is Christian maturity. This is what it looks like when your faith has endured the refiner's fire. Beloved, God is at work in us. May we be those who love him, who believe in him, who rejoice in him. And notice verse 9. Obtaining, so this is a continuation of the thought before, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So those who have endured trials, they have a confidence that they are obtaining salvation. It's interesting, it doesn't have obtaining in the future tense. This is present. It's something that's happening right now. Remember, salvation is the big basket term that includes everything that God does to save us. So from election and regeneration to our justification or trusting in Christ all the way to our glorification in heaven, all of that's included in our salvation. We read here that right now we are currently being saved, meaning God is working it all out. He's doing the whole thing right now in the midst of our various trials. God is sanctifying us. He's seeing to it that we make it to heaven. So let me just sum it up this way. God has not forgotten you in your suffering. God is sanctifying you through your suffering. God is at work. We can joyfully persevere through the adversities of life because we know our God is at work in us. He's sanctifying us. He's refining us. He's making us what he wants us to be. And he's doing it through our present difficulties. Beloved, the ballast for our souls, that which keeps us steady, is that we know that our God is in control. Our God knows exactly what he is doing. And our God is working all things together for our good. We can trust God's design for our trials to refine our faith. You see, in all the difficulties that we face, God is helping us trust him more. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard truths, and yet glorious truths. We would like to just skip all the difficulties and suffering. But you love us too much to leave us immature. No, you will purify your bride. You will refine us as the fire does gold. Oh Lord, how thankful we are that you're in control and we're not. We couldn't even work our own good. But you are working all things together for our good. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to joyfully persevere whatever comes our way. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.